today we want to speak about our living hope. Our living hope. My previous messages in this series have been somewhat down, a little bit depressing, a little bit on the negative side. That's really describing our chaotic world as we experience it day to day. But there's good news. There's great news. There's an amazing hope, a living hope, as opposed to a dead and dying hope. And we have that hope through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I want to read to you this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3.
So the department secretary, in frustration, turned to Ronald Reagan and said, "Mr. President, What is worse, ignorance or apathy? And Ronald Reagan responded, always the right moment. Well, I don't know and I don't care. And so, he broke through that tension and they were able to make some headway. Apathy. You see that the Lord is the one who is in charge of nations. And we watch the nations rise and fall, just like the Athenian Empire. Job 12:23 says, He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. God is sovereign. Daniel 4:17, The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will and sets over it the lowest of men. God is the one who not only raises nations, but He also raises up leaders. Acts 17:24-26, we read, God made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth, and determined their times and their boundaries. You notice this verse says, made from one blood. It's saying that we all descended from Adam and Eve. Do you remember the dispersion of nations at the Tower of Babel? God has established the times, the seasons, the period in history, and the boundaries. The national lines of demarcation. John Phillips, in his commentary on the study of Romans, writes, Governments may be weak or strong, just or oppressive, benevolent or cruel, wise or foolish, but in each case, God has His way and moves His own plans forward. Well, what does that mean to you this morning? As you take a look at our world, you look at the chaos in Syria and other parts of the globe. So much trouble, distress, acts of terrorism. You see the horrific things happening. You see the starvation we are looking at the movie. People living in squalor. Children that don't have enough food to eat. Our world is in a state of chaos and deterioration. And we see unjust governments, cruel dictators. And we ask ourselves, where is God? If God is all-powerful and all-loving, where is God in terms of His world, His kingdom, justice, compassion, care for those who are downtrodden? Where is God? What Phillips indicates is that God has His way and moves His own plans forward. And I love that verse in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things together for good, for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. God works things out according to His plan, His purpose in our lives, but He does the same thing in terms of the lives of nations and empires and kingdoms. God has His own plans and things to hold. When we think about the rise and fall of nations, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, reads, For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And here it's referring to that spirit of lawlessness. It refers to that evil, that selfish, ungodly, polluted influence that taints the very fabric of our human experience. It's the mystery of lawlessness. It's called a mystery because there is the power of that mystery interprets our own context. In terms of trials and tribulation and the world that was falling apart. The Christians who were gathered in Rome and various other areas were now coming under persecution at the time that Peter wrote this particular gospel. And about 2 years later, Peter himself was executed. But the church in Rome and surrounding areas came under great persecution because Emperor Nero burned down the city of Rome. And he wanted an expansion project. He wanted to redevelop the city. He was about progress. He was about city planning. He was about getting rid of the old shanty towns. And he burned down the entire city. The people in Rome came under tremendous hardship. Think about the Great Chicago Fire. These people lost their homes. They lost their businesses, their place of livelihood. They lost their pagan temples and their idols, which was disillusioning because they trusted those idols to give them victory over the daily affairs and circumstances of life, so it eroded their confidence in their pagan gods. And the public ire and wrath began to ferment against the emperor. And very deceitfully, very surreptitiously, the emperor began to spread a rumor that it was the Christians that had burnt the city down. And because of the Christians' near connection with the Jewish community, they were locked in and were hated. And they were hunted down and killed. And it caused another dispersion of the Christians throughout the region. Like the great diaspora of Jerusalem when the Christians came under persecution and were spread to the far reaches of the known world. The same thing was happening again here in Rome. So you can imagine the hardship, the fear, the daily persecution, the violence, the deprivation that these early Christians were experiencing. Such hardship. And so the Apostle Peter writes to them. And he doesn't begin with a statement of empathy, saying, I understand how difficult this is for you. He begins with an exhortation to praise. And really what the apostle is emphasizing is that when we face trials, he says in the text, we will be distressed by various trials, but we rejoice. He's saying the cure or the antidote in times of persecution is praise. The Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. The joy of the Lord is my strength, so rejoice. So in verse 3, the first Peter 1 we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the original language, the word "be" is not there. It's command to praise the Lord, saying, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless Him. It reminds me of the psalmist David in Psalm 102. He pours out his complaint to God. He's in the midst of depression. And if you want a clinical description of depression, look at Psalm 102. He goes through this departing moment and he pours out his pain. And then he comes to that end of that grieving, that sorrowing period, which I think is a very healthy undertaking for people. We don't walk around with our Bibles up under our arms and wipe his heart saying, oh, well, praise the Lord anyway, because that's not honest, is it? For every person, there must be a time of grieving if there's sorrow, if there's pain, if there's persecution. We're not dishonest about that. We go to the emotional core. We revisit that center. We acknowledge that before God. The psalmist did that continuously. In the Psalms, it says that there is a psalm for every sigh, for every heartache, for every tear. There's a psalm. Look at what happens in Psalm 103. The psalmist moves through that period of mourning and grieving and depression. He pours that out before the Lord, and God embraces him and blood work with brokenness. And he taught me those things and began to bless the Lord on my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Yet none is better. And then he goes on to list all the good things, the blessings of God. And it changes his perspective from a pity party, from a me-centered focus, from looking at God and reflecting on his absolute goodness and righteousness and mercy and compassion. Remember I said that Jonah was in the belly of the whale? If it was me, I probably would pray, look, it's out of here. It's dark, it's stinky, there's dead fish all around, and I'm wrapped in seaweed. And the stomach juices are starting to bleach my skin. I don't like it in here, Lord. That wasn't the prayer of Jonah. The prayer of Jonah began with the mercy of the Lord, praising him, extolling his virtue. So here, the Apostle Peter writes to these beleaguered Christians who are being scattered by persecution, and he says, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless him, who according to his abundant mercy. Where's the source of our salvation? The key word in this whole portion is inheritance. Inheritance. If most of us, if we've lived very long and our parents have passed on, most of us have received an inheritance at one point or another. Some of those legacies may have been big, some of them may have been small. Some of us may have not received an inheritance at all. But here we have received an inheritance. It's an eternal inheritance. And what is that inheritance? It's our salvation. Our salvation. So blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who? Where's the source of our inheritance? Where does it come from? It comes through the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source of our inheritance, our salvation. That's the source. According to his abundant mercy, that's the motive of God. That's God's motive. We think about the mercy of God. In Hebrew, they had another word for mercy. They had chesed. It means loving kindness. Jeremiah spoke about God's faithfulness and that his compassions, his mercies are new every morning. Our God, full of mercy. Over and over in Scripture, it talks about God as being merciful. God's motive for our salvation was his mercy. It's in the Father heart of God to be merciful to his creation. But mercy implies a certain condition, and that condition is one of misery, a pitiable state, a point of lostness, a condition of hopelessness, of darkness and sin, of slavery. See, and misery applies to our condition. It moves us from guilt to acquittal. But what about grace? Grace applies to our position. It moves us from fallen humanity to glory. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve, and grace is getting what I don't deserve. The mercy of God, that's his motive. Who, according to his shallow, minimal, little bitty mercy, it's abundant mercy. When you go through your week, when you start off your week and you're in prayer, and you know what God wants of you, you step out and you're walking tall, and your chest is out, and you say, I'm living for God, then something comes along and it our portfolio, if that is where our hope is, that is a dead and dying hope, because if it hasn't perished already, it will perish at some point in the future. And your family will fight over what's left. And after they've consumed what they want, then the people following them will consume the remnants. It's a dead and dying hope. But we have a living hope. For Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And then he went on in the same things began to well up with fear because it was an emotional moment. Because I can't help but think of my own conversion and how I was struck as an 11-year-old who was hooked on milk. In Jiffy Quick, Frankenberries. Used to be called sugar pops, now they're called corn pops. I was struck with my own sinfulness. I knew I desperately needed God's forgiveness and His mercy. And I went forward at that little country camp on the lake. There was a black preacher who was preaching with the fire of God. And I was wanted to say, I knew I was lost. I knew I was despicable. God convicted me of that sin. God convicted this young man of his sin. Went off to Thailand for 5 weeks on a research trip to the University of Victoria. Coming and sent this article to different people. So well, so creatively. During that time, God really spoke. I gave him a Bible, and I said, read through the book of John. Read it through. And I said, that will guide you in understanding what takes to have a testimony. He came back, and he read his testimony. It wasn't in our typical Christianese language. It was coming from someone who had been brought up in the ethos and culture of the church. It just came right from his heart, right from the Holy Spirit. He spoke with the conviction of sin to us. How God was communicating to him his grace through Christ. It was wonderful, wonderful sin. He has a testimony. Pray for this young man. Some of you are the pray for him. Because he has been added nurture and support. So God is our source. His motive is mercy. His means is rebirth. He's born again. To a living hope. To the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But first, our living hope rests in the power of the resurrection. Secondly, our living hope rests in the promise of our reward. And I want to talk about the nature of our reward from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. It says that we're saved to inheritance and inheritance. It refers to as an eternal inheritance. What is the inheritance? It's our salvation. And then it describes the nature of that inheritance. It says it's imperishable. In the original word, it means unravaged. Maybe you remember back in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were to enter the promised land. The land of Canaan was given to them as an inheritance. But it was an earthly inheritance. And one of the problems of an earthly inheritance is that it can be ravaged. And there were enemies along their borders that would invade regularly. And they would destroy the houses, they would steal the treasures, anything of value, and kill the people. It was a earthly inheritance which was perishable. Ours is an eternal inheritance which is imperishable, not capable of being ravaged. Back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does destroy, or where thieves can break in and steal. It's an imperishable inheritance. And the second characteristic of the nature of this inheritance is that it is undefiled. It means unpolluted, untainted by sin. Everything in our world today has the taint of sin attached to it. In fact, the Bible says the whole world groans in travail, waiting for its redemption. Our world is contaminated with receive that inheritance. I might not qualify. But you know, the same faith that saved me, which was a gift of God, is the same faith that will keep you into eternity. The Bible says that we're sealed by the Spirit of adoption until the day of redemption. Aren't you glad? Because we all falter. We all struggle. And we all say, man, I don't deserve that. The truth, none of us deserve the inheritance of the Word of God and eternal salvation. None of us deserve it. It's all by His mercy, by His grace. And it's reserved in heaven for you, but you know the text is going to read a little further. Not only is your inheritance reserved for you, but you are reserved for your inheritance because you are being kept by the saving power of Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? So we can rest in the promise of our reward. First, the nature of our inheritance is imperishable. It is safe, can't be ravaged, can't be destroyed. It's undefiled, it's holy, pure, and clean. It's unfading, it's permanent, not like flowers that wither and die. And it's preserved to keep the sons and destinies like a will. None of your family members can come along and contest that will. Because it's the will of the Father for you. It's your inheritance. Praise God. Our living hope, thirdly, rests in our protection until He returns. For you who are kept by the power of God, your inheritance is reserved. You are reserved for your inheritance by the power.